Tonight we are looking at the last part of the seventh chapter of Daniel. And as we've been studying Daniel, we've seen that there's a theme. And the theme of Daniel is that there are two great kingdoms in conflict. And we even see this at the very beginning of the Bible, where the seed of the woman is at war with the seed of the serpent. And these two lines, the line of promise and the line of darkness, are in conflict with one another all through world history. And we saw this through the book of Daniel and these great stories of Daniel. And now we're going to see it again, the same themes here in the apocalyptic part of Daniel. And here's what's going on. They're saying everything that the scripture is telling us, that everything that we see on the surface of the world and of world history, and of even the history that happens here in the book of Daniel, is not the deepest thing that's going on. There's something far deeper going on. And tonight what we're going to look at is the Antichrist. And in a sense, you still see these two lines, right? Running through the Bible, you see the line of promise that runs through the Old Testament and culminates in Jesus himself. And then we see this cursed line also running through the Bible that culminates in an Antichrist figure. And so we have Christ and we have the Antichrist. One, the Redeemer of the world, and the other, the Lord of darkness. And so this is what we'll be looking at this evening. And so if you will, please open your Bibles and turn to Daniel 7, and we'll begin in verse 15. These verses give us the interpretation of the first part of the chapter. Daniel says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me, and he made known to me the interpretation of the things." So here is the angel's interpretation. These next verses tell us what the angel says. "These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever." And so you remember the story of the beasts, those dark waters and these four different beasts emerging and all the incredible imagery that was there? Well, all that amounts to these two lines. This is the point. It's the four beasts are four kings that arise out of the earth, and the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. This doesn't give much interpretation to what happened. It's very simple. Evil will arise, but Christ will win. Angel makes it really simple. I think Christians often make prophecy and eschatology far more complicated than God ever intended it. They try to dig into details that the Bible simply doesn't make plain. The point is what the angel says, that the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever with his saints. But Daniel wants to know more, just like we might want to know more if we heard an interpretation like that. And so he asks more questions, and he's especially curious about this fourth beast. You remember the fourth beast is this great evil beast that emerges out of the sea, and he doesn't even look like any particular animal, or at least he's not said to look like an animal. He's something so terrible that Daniel can't even describe him in terms of an animal like he did the other three beasts. And so Daniel asks about this beast. Look at verses 19 to 22. Daniel says, "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and the claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and on the other horn that came up before which three of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and seemed greater than its companions. as I looked, this horn made war with the saints. Now, in the original, that says holy ones. And so some interpreters have strangely said this is referring to angels, but it can't. Just notice the word saints again is the same word for holy ones, and try to imagine that just being angels. Made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints. So in favor of the saints, of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. This isn't the angels possessing the kingdom. This is the saints of the Most High God possessing the kingdom. So think about this fourth beast. This is a terrible evil. It's a powerful kingdom that crushes all other kingdoms. And then there's this little horn who's a terrifying, wicked ruler that rules and dominates this kingdom and all other kingdoms. And so here's the question. When does this happen? What do we make of this? What does this mean in the Bible? Well, I've already argued that the fourth beast is the Roman Empire. In terms of the sequence of history, if we look at the great empires that come after Babylon, it's clearly Rome. And it's true that Rome was a dominant power in its day. Didn't it smash everything, have teeth of iron? It crushed the known world and ruled it. We also know that some of the most terrible persecutions of Christians happened under Roman emperors. Particularly Nero, who was so perverse, I can't even speak of all the things that he did here in the pulpit. But also Domitian, Trajan, and others. And so these Roman emperors were certainly something like this little horn, wicked rulers of this great Roman Empire. But Rome cannot be the whole picture here. It's impossible that Rome is the whole picture. This can't just be talking about Rome, because verse 27 describes Christ's complete victory when the saints inherit the fullness of the kingdom, and it speaks of final judgment. And so what's going on here? We know that Jesus didn't come back after the end of the Roman Empire and set up his kingdom on earth. And so how do we understand this? Well, here's what's happening. This prophecy has already been fulfilled in part, but it has not yet been fulfilled completely. And if you've studied biblical hermeneutics, you're familiar with this category of reading the Bible called the already not yet. And it's how we should actually read most of biblical prophecy. We see it as already fulfilled and yet not yet fully fulfilled. It's already fulfilled in part, but it has a greater fulfillment to it. So here's an image of the already not yet. Imagine you're driving in Switzerland toward a great mountain that's in front of you. And I've done this before when I was younger. My dad took us to Switzerland and we drove through Switzerland. And there's this mountain and it's there forever, even though you're driving toward it. It doesn't seem to move. It's just huge. And you're approaching this mountain and you can predict with absolute certainty that there's a mountain in your future, right? But you know what happens in Switzerland when you get to that mountain? You see there's another mountain behind it. And it's bigger than that first mountain and greater than that first mountain. And that's what's going on in the Old Testament with prophecy all the time. The prophets of the Old Testament predict an event and it happens. And it looks like it's done and it's fulfilled, but it echoes again. This pattern, this theme repeats itself again and again in a greater and greater way until the consummation of the age. And that's what we see going on. This is how biblical prophecy works. The fourth beast was the Roman Empire, but now history has moved past Rome, and we know there's a greater beast yet to come. And so Daniel wants to know about this fourth beast and this little horn. And later we'll look at other passages from the Bible and we'll see that what Daniel says here about this little horn is consistent with what the New Testament teaches us about the Antichrist. But more on that later. First, let's look at three things that the angel tells us in this passage about the Antichrist. First, he's a political ruler. First, the Antichrist is a political ruler. Second, he's a blasphemer. Third, he's finally defeated by Christ and his kingdom. So let's look at these one at a time. First, he's a political ruler. Look at verses 23 to 24. Thus he said, this is the angel speaking, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall then arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. And so here we see a couple of things. First, we see that the Antichrist is a ruler of a global power that will devour the whole earth. This is a world-dominating power. Now, some have taken this and they've extrapolated, therefore, there's a one-world government and there's this domination of the whole world. That's stretching this a little further than what the text can allow for. Rome, in its time, was said to dominate the whole world, and yet we know it didn't, every square inch of the world. Rather, what this means is that the Antichrist, the power of the Antichrist, is a power that dominates and has influence over the whole world, and we don't know exactly what that's going to look like. This also says that the Antichrist's power will be ruthless. Let this hit you. He's ruthless. He will devour. Literally, the Aramaic here says he will eat the pieces of his prey. So he devours, he crushes. And what does he do then? He has no mercy on his enemies. He simply eats them, even when they're weak and trodden down. It says he'll trample. That means he'll run over everything. People will try to stand in his way. He'll trample them under his feet. It says he'll break things into pieces, which means that he shatters everything. Literally, you could translate this, that whatever stands in his way is beaten small. And so the Antichrist, we've seen first, will be a powerful political ruler. Second, we learn that the Antichrist is a blasphemer. Look at verse 25. It says, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half time. So first of all, we note that the Antichrist teaches false doctrine. Look what it says. He speaks words against the Most High. What is that? That's a false teaching about God. It's opposed to God and Christ. And if you were to look back in verse 8 of this chapter, you'd remember that the words of the Antichrist are persuasive. He speaks great things. And so what he says, the false teachings that he teaches are attractive. Do you know this truth? That the best false teaching doesn't look like false teaching. It's extremely winsome, beautiful, seductive, desirous. And that's what the Antichrist will do. He will teach things that sound good, but what he's really doing very deceptively is he's denying the one true God. And at the end of the day, he speaks directly against the one true God. So the Antichrist teaches false doctrine. We see here also that the Antichrist persecutes the saints. It says he'll wear them out. This is horrible persecution, trouble, affliction of every kind. He'll wear them down and wear them out. Verse 25 also says that he changes the times. He's going to change the times. What that means is that he will suppress the time of the saints' worship. He'll introduce a new calendar of liturgy and religious festivals. He'll impose some kind of false religious system. And in doing that, he'll suppress Christian worship. That probably means Easter and Christmas. But most of all, any Jew hearing this, reading this, would have immediately thought of the Lord's Day worship, which is the time of the worship of the saints. This day will be suppressed. Historically, governments have already done this. They've tried to suppress Christian worship on the Lord's Day. In the French Revolution, they moved from a 7-day calendar to a 10-day one, suppressing the 1 in 7 rotation that's established at creation. It's happening even now in Eastern countries, where the church is being persecuted and Christians are being suppressed, and the Lord's Day is watched and Christians aren't allowed to gather. And we should expect this to happen again. How about you? How do you think about the Lord's Day, this Sabbath day, 1 day in 7? There may be a time when you will not be able to worship freely with God's people on this day. And you'll long to. You take advantage of the time that God has provided for worship. He's cut out a space in the week. And he said, gather, rest, receive my graces, meet with my people, fellowship, draw near into the courts of heaven in some mysterious way as the Holy Spirit meets with you in the church of the Lord Jesus and with his people. And so he changes the times. He also changes the law. What this means is that the Antichrist will turn a new morality into law. And when that happens, all who fear God and keep his commandments will be declared by the state to be lawbreakers, enemies of the state. And this new law will be used to subjugate Christians, to make them look evil. We can see patterns of this, echoes of this already happening in our country, in our culture. The other day, I stumbled on all kinds of popular arguments for homosexuality. I was just on the internet, and I, you know, how you can do sometimes, you just start going down a path, you know, and then you find yourself somewhere you weren't planning. Well, I did that, and it was on YouTube, and there are these YouTube videos on how homosexuality fits with evolution, how that fits together with the secular worldview, how homosexuality is good for the human race, why the suppression of homosexual desires is evil, how those who oppose homosexuality are hateful, wicked people. This is becoming the ethic of our culture. It hasn't turned fully into a suppressive law, but it's been legalized. And so Christians need to engage very wisely with these kinds of arguments and not be fooled by them. And be prepared that arguments against the true Christian ethic of the Bible will increase. And we need to be always ready. Listen, we need to be always ready to give a defense for the hope that's within us and not be fooled by the lies of the evil one. And so we've seen 4 ways that the Antichrist is a blasphemer. A third major thing we learn about the Antichrist is that he's ultimately defeated by Christ and his kingdom. Look at verses 26 to 28. It says, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed at the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdoms shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So he's alarmed at the horror here of the greatness of this evil. I think he's also probably alarmed. Remember how cool Daniel was? He was at peace all the time. Nothing alarmed him. His life was in jeopardy. So why is he alarmed here? I think he's anxious for the saints. I think he's looking at this terrible evil that's going to come in this world, and he feels a love for God's people and for the world itself, and that's the source of his anxiety. And this tells us about more about the Antichrist. It says that his reign will be cut short in verse 26. Saints will be persecuted for a time, times, and a half time. Literally, this says they'll be persecuted 1 time, 2 times, and then you expect it to say 3 times. Because that's the order, right? 1, 2, 3. Instead, it says 1 times, 2 times, and a half. And the point is that the times, the sequence is cut short. Some have tried to say this means 3.5 years, but the point isn't that. The point is that the reign is cut short because God will intervene and stop the Antichrist from continuing in his destruction. He'll look down from heaven, our Father, and he will feel compassion in his heart for the saints who are suffering. And he will end the wickedness of the Antichrist, and the Most High God will consume and destroy him forever. And then the Antichrist kingdom will be replaced by the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And so there we've seen three things about the Antichrist from this passage. First, he's a political ruler. Second, he's a blasphemer. And third, he's ultimately defeated by Jesus and his kingdom. I want to give us just some things to think about. Don't have time to do this tonight, but there are many passages in the New Testament about Antichrist. I would encourage you to look it up. The word appears only four times in John's writings, but it shows us that there's a spirit of the Antichrist. There are Antichrists, plural. And then ultimately, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians that there's a single figure, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, who is the culmination of the spirit of the Antichrist. But I would like us just to reflect now, what do we do with this? How do we think about it? I would offer you about four points to consider. First, do not put your hope in political deliverance. Because the Bible's true, politics can't save you. It will be co-opted by evil. We shouldn't discount politics. Vote. Please vote. Get involved. Think carefully about political issues. But politics cannot save us or change the course that this nation is on. It's impossible. There's too much power behind it. Politics is so brittle. Imagine a net and a whale just bursting through the net. And that's what political power is like to the forces of evil. Some Christians spend all their time thinking about politics, and they turn it over in their minds, and they watch everything on the news about it, and they get all worked up over politics, and they know everything, and in their hearts, they're hoping that if they can just elect this candidate, that things will get better, and that's where all their energy and their thought is. But listen, two things. When I wonder what would happen if these Christians spend that much time reading their Bibles, loving their families, fellowshipping with the people of God, and sharing the gospel with the lost. What if that was our passion above all else? Secondly, the Bible says, the book of Daniel says here that evil is great. And the battle lines are not what they appear to be. They're not Republican, Democrat, conservative, liberal. Those are not the battle lines. They're not any particular political ideology. There's a battle line in the Bible, and it's what we've seen in the book of Daniel. It's light and darkness. And every political power structure in this world will be utilized by Satan in the end. That's where this is heading. So think on politics. Engage yourself. Use the resources that God has given you responsibly. You are a citizen of still the freest nation on earth. And you have the power of the sword, and you must wield it in the voting booth. Do that. Think carefully about it. And yet, please don't put your hope there. And don't think that's where the battle is. It is not there. It's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. Second, will you cultivate the life of your soul? There's a sub-theme in Daniel. That's what it is. It's that Daniel stood against terrible tyrants. And how did he do it? He was a man of prayer. He prayed three times a day. He was a man of peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. He had the fruit of the Spirit born within his own heart. How do you get that? You cultivate the life of the soul by having a mind saturated with the gospel and with the word of God. And by engaging in faithful prayer, dying to yourself, communing with God. There are some Christians who think, because I prayed a prayer, I ask Jesus in my heart and I come to church and I have good theology, that I'm okay. And that's what Christianity is. It is not. The Bible says that Christianity is a new heart. And the goal of Christianity, the end of it all, we heard about justification this morning from Pastor Sean. That's the beginning of it. But the end of it all is what Jesus tells us in John 17. And this is eternal life, that you know God. It's the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, how do you do that? By engaging the life of your soul. Do you have regular, diligent times of prayer? If you don't, you'll be brittle and weak when trials and persecutions come. Engage your heart. Be diligent and prayerful, please. For the sake of your own soul and for the glory of your God and for the joy of knowing him more. Thirdly, may I encourage you to commit yourself to studying sound doctrine. The spirit of the Antichrist is a spirit of false doctrine, and he's very wise. And the spirit itself is very deceptive. False doctrine, as we've thought about already, is very attractive. People never believe it because they think it's false. It sounds right. It promises to make you happy. But at the end, before you know what's happening, a false doctrine will enslave you and hurt you. And so will you commit yourself to be diligent to study the Word of God? Now, there's a spirit in even American evangelical churches that says something like this: why do we need to focus on doctrines? Why not just focus on Jesus and on the gospel? And even see this spirit sometimes in this wonderful thing that I approve of and I'm so glad is here among us. It's the gospel-centered movement. Let's be gospel-centered. I'm in favor of that. But the moment you say this gospel is the center and we don't have to worry about the rest, you're in big trouble, because you've cut the supports out from underneath the gospel itself, and in a generation or less, you'll lose the whole thing. And so I would challenge you this evening, will you commit yourself to studying doctrines, even the hard ones, the ones that Christians don't agree on? Predestination, the doctrine of the church, the nature of public worship, baptism, the role of the law, the mission of the church, and so many other things. Do you have clear-cut ideas about what the Bible teaches on these secondary doctrines? Commit yourself to it. And if you don't have a regular program of reading the Bible, I encourage you to do so. Also, please don't neglect family worship. Teach your children the Bible. Teach them sound doctrine. Parents, you only have a few years with your children. They'll grow up and they'll be gone before you know it. My own Sophie is already only 9 years old. I'm half done almost. And their formative years will affect them the rest of their lives. Are you diligently teaching your children? Instructing them in the Word of God, teaching them the catechism. If you're not doing that, will you commit tonight to change and to reinstitute a practice, or if you've never done it before, to institute it for the first time, of reading the Scriptures and doing devotions with your children? Talk with them about God's truths. Sing with them the songs of his gospel and his truth. Pray with them. It's so important for this to be a rhythm in your home. I would exhort you to do it daily. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, after dinner, before bedtime. But if not daily, that's not a law. I'm not imposing a law. Do it regularly in your homes, 3 times a week, 2 times a week. Do it so that the kids see this pattern, this rhythm, that the faith isn't a private thing that we do independently or that we only do as a church, but this is what our family's about. And that you teach them diligently the Word of God, and their minds are formed against the schemes of Satan. And so commit yourself to studying sound doctrine. Lead in family devotions. Fourth, will you set your hope on the kingdom to come? Many people hope for things in this world. And you know it sometimes by talking to them. They enjoy talking about this world. Their dreams are all about this world. Their pleasures are this world. Their minds and their hearts are anchored in this world, and every word they speak is about this world. But the Bible says this world's passing away. And before it passes away, probably you will. And your time is short. And so, where is your faith? Where is your hope? Have you set your mind on the things above where Christ is? Are you longing for eternal glory wherein only righteousness dwells? Is that where your heart and your mind is? Our passage speaks of a kingdom to come. And Christ's kingdom will be a kingdom of perfect peace and unity and love. And in Christ's kingdom, there'll be no more lies. There'll be no more confusion, no more pain, no more death, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more strife, no more sin, no more struggle of any kind, no more grief, no more persecution, only perfect peace and harmony. And the saints will gather there before his throne. And we will all love each other with a perfect love that God has poured out in our hearts. And all wrongs will be made right. And the sins with which we sinned against one another and hurt each other will be gone forever. And we'll never again have to worry about what we might do to other Christians. Imagine the wonderful fellowship we'll have with each other for all eternity. And the perfect unity of heart and love for Jesus together. And together we'll do whatever work it is that God gives us to do. And heaven will be a world of perfect delight. And in the future kingdom, when heaven comes to earth, in the final state, Christ reigns. And if the fellowship and the joy and the glories of heaven with one another is delightful to you, this is more delightful. That there Jesus is seated at the center of glory. And the river of life flows from his throne. And he shines. And he satisfies all who belong to him. And whereas the Antichrist used his mouth to blaspheme God and the eternal kingdom, the Lord Jesus will declare God's praises forever and ever. And he will sing of his love for us. The Antichrist tortured and persecuted saints, causing great harm, but Jesus will seek our joy and happiness for all eternity. He will pour out his love upon us forever. And his presence will satisfy us forever. The Antichrist changed the seasons and changed the law of God. But Jesus will embody God's good law for all eternity. And God's law will be perfectly written on our hearts so that we'll obey it eagerly, perfectly loving Jesus and loving one another. And the result of all this will be full and eternal happiness forever and ever and ever and ever. Good will reign. And this is our great hope. Right now, we suffer and we die. But one day, death will give way to life. And life eternal. And so let us set our hearts on the things above where Christ is. Long for glory and live in this world like it's passing away because it is passing away. And take up our crosses and die daily for the Christ who bought us, opening our mouths with truth, laboring to keep his commandments, repenting faithfully one day at a time, and getting up and doing it again, living in a spirit of prayer. For the glory of our God and for our enjoyment of him. This is the gospel that Jesus Christ died to pay the price of curse, the curse that we all deserve. He took it on himself for love and for the glory of his Father. And then his death bought life for himself first, and then life for all of us who believe in him. And we enjoy some of that life now, some of the resurrection life now, but one day we get it all. All of resurrection life in the future. Let's close with prayer. Great God, great Father, we thank you for your truth that you don't soften what is real, but that you tell it to us with absolute clarity, that this world is dark, that it is passing away, that there is great evil that will grow, and that your saints will suffer and will die. But for all who belong to you, you will usher us in to an eternal paradise of glory. where Christ is, and we might know him and commune with him forever. Thank you for this blessed promise. Help us to believe this promise by faith, one day at a time, to grow in believing it. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief, Lord. Help us to trust you more and more for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.